Gracious Lord, we do thank you for Scripture, and we thank you for each and every part of Scripture. Lord, we know some parts seem a bit difficult when they're just lists and things like that, but we realise that they're there for a purpose. So Lord, we do pray that we'd concentrate, your Holy Spirit speak to us, and we would understand why this particular part of Nehemiah is here, and we'd understand and we'd learn from it. Amen. One of the most fun things that I've had to do since I've been here as pastor was when we had a visit from the school round the corner to the church. Well, I was aware that it might be a bit strange for them. They used to being a Church of England school. They were used to perhaps a very different form of church. But I remember the first thing that I said to them in some ways took them back quite a bit. And that was that I couldn't actually show them the church. And they looked a bit mystified. After all, surely they were sitting in a building which was called a church. And I, of course, quoted Philemon and the first verse of Philemon, where Paul gives his greetings to Philemon and others. And then he says, to the church that meets in your house. And as I explained to them, it wasn't that there was another building jammed in there. No, this was the people of God. And so I could show them the building, but I couldn't actually show them the church, which was the people who meet here on a Sunday. And when we get to Nehemiah chapter 7, we see we've got a very similar situation. The city's built, the doors and everything set in place. And what we see in verse 4 of this chapter is that the city is large and spacious, but there's just a few people in it. And the houses have not been rebuilt. Well, there's obviously a parallel here. It's a church is not a church unless it has people. I remember when we were once away in Yorkshire, we were on the estate where Ripon Abbey is. And we went up to some of the gardens, and we walked around, and we came to a church, and it was a lovely building, but it was only used about twice a year. And you think, well, it's not really a church then, is it? Well, a city's not a city, is it, if it doesn't have people in it? And the people of God, of course, in the Old Testament were referred to as the assembly, which is where we get our word church from. And so we see parallels here, don't we? But why do we have at this point this great big list of names? We've got used to Nehemiah. He's a man of action and prayer, and we see how he prays, we see his use of scripture, we see how he sort of his whole thinking is embedded in the word of God, and he prays according to that and acts according to that. And then we get the action sort of slows, and we just get this big list of names. Well, I got 3 points connecting with it, and the first is this: who, what, and where? Equipping. We notice that in verse 5, Nehemiah is still being guided by the Lord. So we can see that prayer is still very much of his makeup, because in verse 5 it says, so God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the common people for registration by families. And then it goes on to say, had you found this list, a record of those who had been first to return? And the list we then have is very similar to a list we have in Ezra 2, 1 to 64. There's some differences, but it's probably because Ezra had listed who might return, and this is who actually did. When the dust settled and they're all back, this is who came back to the city of Jerusalem. And we note also that there was this earlier record. There had been various people coming back at different times. There was an earlier return with Zerubbabel in 538 BC, and this is when the temple had been rebuilt. And so there's some back, they're living in surrounding towns, and now he's got this list of who's returned and what's going on there. And we note also that he lists the leaders of the tribes. We get quite a detailed list of names there. But then we get, firstly, who they are, and we see that in verse 8 and verse 26. We see, for example, that there's descendants of Parosh, and it goes through another list of names. And then in 26 we see where they're from, don't we? The men of Bethlehem, and then a list of other names of various towns. And then in other verses, 39, 43, 44, 45, 46, we see what they do. And we see a variety of people coming back. It's not just the general people. There's the priests, there's the Levites, there's the temple servants, and others. And we see that there's a real cross-section of people with different offices, from priestly to serving in the temple. And this really shows us that as a people, they come back and they're fully equipped. There's a sense that God's given everything for his church to function in this day and age. And everyone is going to contribute. Because later, as we go to the last part of the chapter, we see that people were contributing to the work. We get a list of other things like how many men and women singers were, how many horses there were, how many mules, camels, donkeys, etc. But then we see how people contributed to the work and how much they gave to the work. And that's very much the case, isn't it, today? We have a church and we have people, and members of the church are how a church functions, by their action, by what they do, but also by what they give. In this day and age, indeed in any day and age, nothing runs on fresh air or goodwill. People actually have to get in, stuck in and involved. And that's very necessary, isn't it? Because if you just depend on the pastor, you're not going to reach all of Stony Stratford. I used to say in my other church, I haven't said it much here, is that if you want your neighbour to know the Lord, then you might have to wait a long time, depending on which part of Harold Hill they were in, for the pastor to come knocking on the doors. In general, we knocked on about 1,000 doors around the church, but it was a huge place, Harold Hill. Huge number of houses. And that was the thing, wasn't it? Who was going to witness? Well, you couldn't just depend on the pastor. He would take years to get around the whole thing, and in a sense, Stone is a bit like that as well. We have to be diligent. We have to be praying for our roads, for our neighbours, for our friends, and witnessing where we can. So first of all, we've got this picture, haven't we, of equipping. There's different people with different roles, and the Lord has resourced his people, or the church of that day, with what they need, in terms of manpower, but also in terms of spiritual life as well, with priests and Levites, the teachers of the law, as it were. And this is very important, isn't it? Because we're going to see how this group of people, and particularly these Levites, contribute as we get to chapter 8. It's perhaps a bit obvious in a sense that we'll look at chapter 8 next week, and we'll look at this tremendous chapter where Ezra reads the law and it's explained to the people, but you've got to have this chapter before it. Who were they explaining it to? Who was there? If these people weren't there, then that chapter, in a sense, would be null and void, wouldn't it? So there we are. We have who, what and where, and that's equipping. But we also have who, what and where reassessing. This is my second point. This is not just about numbers, but it's about doing things right. We read in verses 64 and 65 that some of the priests could not trace their ancestry back to Aaron, Now, this was important if you were a priest. You had to actually do things in a way that you could show you were related right the way back to Aaron, the first priest, as it were, of Israel. And here they see that when they can't trace it back, well, for other reasons, we don't know quite what had happened. Was it the confusion of exile? Had it just been that things had got slack over the years? But people had come into the priesthood who perhaps really shouldn't have been there. And so Nehemiah is reforming spiritually the priesthood and the church of his day. And this is about biblical teaching, isn't it? It's about teaching that needs to be obeyed. Later today, or tonight, the evening service, we'll be looking at Revelation 2 and the church there, Thyatira. But we see there's a big problem there, because in Revelation 2:20, we get this woman, which is named Jezebel. I doubt that was actually her name, but more a description of her. And it says that she calls herself a prophetess. And that's sort of the first thing that sort of sets off the warning signs, doesn't it? She has accredited herself, maybe in the same way these priests had accredited themselves. Well, that's not the way that things are to be done in God's church. We see in Deuteronomy, quite early in Deuteronomy 1, there's instructions about how they set up elders to deal with the people because the burden's too much for Moses. But there's a real sense, isn't there, that a pastor, a minister, should be accredited. To use my own example, I was called to a church, so there's a sense I was accredited by my call to the first church and my call here. But I've also been accredited by other organisations like FIC. I'm part of their pastors network, and when I wanted to be part of that and recognised as part of the network, I filled in a form of my theological views, and then I was interviewed by the General Secretary, Richard Underwood, no less, and others, just to assess who I was, what I believed, and to see whether they should accredit me, whether it was in line with them. And indeed, before I came here, I had an interview with EFCC, although, interesting enough, I'd been an associate member for years, but I was accredited by them, although, rather interestingly, the letter accrediting me turned up the actual day that I was going to be inducted here. But that's the way we do things, isn't it? We check our theology. So this is about Bible teaching being obeyed. There's a big danger, isn't there, when people set themselves up as teachers and claim an authority which hasn't been accredited and hasn't been examined. And so this was also about reassessing, going right back to basics, back to the Word of God, and seeing what qualified a person as a priest. And finally, we get who, what, and where contributing. We see that there's a lot of gifting going on. People are giving to the work. We know when we were looking some weeks ago back in chapter 3 that everyone got involved in the rebuilding of the wall. People were mucking in, weren't they? Even the priests were getting their hands dirty. And just one group of people, 3 verse 5, we see that the nobles of the men of Tikra would not be involved in it. And there's always someone who spoils the party, isn't there? And so there's contributing here. People were actually getting their hands dirty. They were getting involved. They were working hard. But also, they were giving. And verse 70 onwards is really about that. These are the heads of the families and what they gave. And, of course, that's important as well, isn't it? We give our time, we give money, and through that, a church functions. But this is part of God's service, isn't it? It's an active sense of worship. One of the things I was always very grateful for was the clarification of what giving has in worship. I remember Wallace, we had him here some years ago, Bishop Wallace Benn, as he is now, but as he was then, he was the humble pastor of St. Peter's, Harold Wood. And he once pointed out that just as we have here, where we have slots at the back for people to put their money, we don't have a collection plate going round, and St. Peter's was like that as well, you had boxes at the back. He said there was nothing wrong with that, and he didn't want to change that. But so the one thing that you did lose when you did that was you didn't, if the plate wasn't going round, there wasn't the same sense, or there was a danger that people did not see giving as an act of worship. Now, I know our whole lives are part of worship, but that special sense of coming together, singing hymns, praying, listening to the word, and giving, it's all part and parcel of worship. And we can lose that, can't we? And in the end, we see that the people who came back did not overburden the work. We note, don't they, that they settled in their own towns. And that obviously when you've got a city that's not rebuilt and the houses not rebuilt, obviously it was not going to be good if you had a load of people milling around. So what point does this chapter really serve? Well, basically, it's about renewal, isn't it? It's about a new start, as it were. We see that very much in chapter 8, but this is an important sort of prologue to it. We will see as the law is taught and as the people realize how they failed, there's a real sense of revival and renewal for God's people. But they actually had to come back. We actually have to have this chapter as to who was being renewed and how God was being gracious in rebuilding and re-equipping his people after all they'd been through. You see, this was God's people doing God's work. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, there's a real sense their heritage is our heritage. They are the church of their day, and just as a church building serves no useful purpose unless people are meeting in it, then God's people, the city of Jerusalem, as it were, the capital of God's work, in a sense the flagship, in a mixed metaphor there, of the nation, it would serve no great purpose at all unless people were in the city, and the city was going about its business. But it's also another picture here, isn't there? It's a great picture of God's grace. God had promised his people would be brought back from exile. I always love Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8. Because it really sets out who the people were and what they were. I'll read verse 7 as well. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath to your forefathers, and that he brought you out with mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's a picture there of God's grace, wasn't there? And in the exile, in the return from exile, we see another picture of God's grace. We read in those great chapters at the end of Deuteronomy where we see the blessings and the curses, as it were. We see that God will only let his people be punished for a time when they have disobeyed him. His whole intent is to correct them and bring them back. And so this is about God renewing his people. It was because he loved them that he corrected them. But of course, the correction was so they might come back and indeed enjoy him and serving him. Well, of course, we experience that love today, don't we? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11, we read this, 11 to 13. He, that's Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. There again is the work of grace. It is that God does it. It is not about what we do. We saw at the beginning of Nehemiah, the people were in great distress. It really was, what are we going to do? We got no idea how to rebuild the walls and equip ourselves. And then God raised up one man in Nehemiah. But of course, it was only through God's gracious provision, through the benevolence of King Artaxerxes as well, everything being in place, everything being part of God's plan. Well, we have nothing which commends us to God, but it is because he loves us. It is because he does the work in us. And because of that, we want to share, don't we? We want to experience a renewal as a church, as we seek to reach people in the community. So let's just pray that we're going to do that. And let's just pray that this will encourage us, because God gives us everything we need for the equipping of his church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. It may seem just to be a load of names at first, but we see in it how wonderfully you've equipped your people. You've given them everything they need. And Lord, we know that you give us everything we ask and more. So Lord, we pray we would live and work in the light of that. And again, realize that you are the most generous God. Lord, make us faithful people so that we might be your workers, your people being renewed and holding out the word of life in this day and age, in this community. Amen.